There's been a number of high-profile court cases. Recently, just before Christmas, there was a massive one to do with the government being taken to court about whether they were able to prorogue Parliament, which is a funky word, and they lost that. There was a court case this week which was about a guy who'd entered into debate about transgender kind of issues, and the police came around and genuinely said to him, "We're just checking on what you think," which is a whole story in itself, that the police were actually coming around to check, not what he wrote, which was not against the law, but they wanted to check what he was thinking, as to whether his thinking was potentially a crime. Now, thankfully, that court case was thrown out. If you want to go to court, who do you want to represent you? Of course, you want them to be competent, don't you? You want them to know what they're doing, to know all the points of law, so they need to understand the law. But you also want them to be sympathetic to your case. Not some kind of professional guy who's dispassionate and really couldn't care less. It's just a job to him. You want him to care about you, for you, to plead your cause like he's pleading for his own. That's one of the jobs of a priest, a mediator, an advocate, someone who's going to plead your cause, plead your case. And we get a great sort of working out of that in the institution of the priestly office here in Exodus 28 and 29. Teaches us about priests then, teaches us about the priest now, teaches about us as priests. You might think, well, the Bible's a pretty old book anyway, so something from 2,000 years ago is pretty dull. But go back even further, another 1,500 years to the time of Moses. That's really, really remote from us, but it isn't. It's absolutely your experience right now that you need someone to plead your cause, and there is someone. So let's look at it together. We've seen already that the goal of salvation, why the people then were being saved, why we're saved, is to be in the presence of God, or for God to be in our presence, to have relationship, fellowship with God. We see that that's the purpose right the way through in the fact of the tabernacle, in the design of the tabernacle. It's so we can meet with God, and so God can meet with us. And today we're going to concentrate on the office of priest in this whole thing of meeting with God. We're going to look at the high priest. So first of all, from chapter 28, we're going to look at the uniform, Pretty straightforward. There's a lot of detail in it, but the detail all leads us to some wonderful thoughts about it all. So we start with the uniform. What do you wear to work? Perhaps you don't have to wear anything particularly, you know, just jeans and a shirt or something. Perhaps you do have to wear a uniform. There's airline pilots here. I know they have to wear a particular uniform when they're doing that, and air stewards as well. If you're a policeman, of a certain kind anyway, you have to wear a uniform. If you're a butcher, you traditionally at least used to wear a white apron. I don't know why it was white, but I suppose it's so you could show that there was blood all over it to prove that you'd been cutting up animals recently. So they wear white aprons. And then surgeons, they wear white aprons because they'd really like to be butchers. So uniforms signify something of the role. They want to show the kind of role, the thing that we're doing. And here, the priest's uniform is described for us. It's the first thing that's described before the consecration even, because we want to set up how important, how dignified, how crucial this role is. There's dignity and there's honor. See that chapter 28, verse 2, which says, "Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor." So this role had dignity and honor, clearly. It's expensive, it's distinctive, it's striking. And the message was, this is an important job. This is someone who has an official role. This person's going to bring us into the presence of God, and this person's going to bring God into our presence. So that's roughly what a priest would look like, whether he had a beard or not. And we begin by getting the description of this thing called the ephod, which is a kind of a smocky kind of tunic thing. And then we get the breast piece with these 12 stones on it. And on the shoulder of the ephod, just going back to it, on the top there, there would be two onyx stones engraved with the names of the sons of Israel. See that in verses 9 and 10. And then on the breast piece itself, there's also 12 stones. I had to read it twice to sort of go back again and just check. Is it actually in two places or whether I was just kind of reading it wrong? But it is indeed. So you've got the names of the tribes of Israel up here. It's doing what I was doing before. You know, 2 weeks ago it needed a battery and still it needs a battery. But on the breast piece as well. Could you advance the slide for us, please? That'd be really cool. On the breast piece itself, you've got these 12 individual stones. So you've got the names on the shoulder pieces, and you've got the 12 stones, which have also got the names of the tribes of Israel on it. And also on the breast piece, you've got the Urim and the Thummim, which people write loads of blog articles trying to guess both what they look like and how they worked, and nobody has a clue. So that's just a mystery. But somehow the Urim and the Thummim gave decisions to God's people. Next slide will be cool, thanks. And then there was a blue robe, which was a bit like a poncho, probably not quite like is depicted here, maybe more poncho-like than that. That's in verse 31. And then there's a turban, or more like a crown, with a gold plate on it, which was inscribed holy, set apart to the Lord. See that in verse 36. Make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it a seal, holy to the Lord. To say that this person is special, is set apart, dedicated to serving God. And then at the bottom of the robe, down here, there were these bells. As Matthew was reading, you probably heard there's lots of detail about golden rings and about how this isn't supposed to wave around and the breastplate isn't supposed to wave around in the wind and all those kind of things. But there's a lot of detail about how it was all put together. And the bells, they were supposed to wave around a bit and they were supposed to ring. Probably to let everyone know that the priest was still alive, possibly also so God knows that an official person has come into the house of the Lord. Not that God needs to know, if you know what I mean, but kind of symbolically indicating to God that had actually happened. You may not have noticed, but it's worth noticing, that the description of the materials is very similar to the description of the materials for the tabernacle. Very similar materials of the fine cloths and so on. And also when you got to all the kind of gold rings bit that we read, you thought, oh, isn't that a bit similar to the tabernacle? There's these gold rings and fastenings here and fastenings there and all this cloth and all this kind of stuff. They're kind of like a little mini tabernacle walking around. And then it describes these linen undergarments. This was significant because it says that it's important that they wore those, that actually they wouldn't be punished by God. Now, it's not that somehow God was squeamish or something like that, but it was more that being basically sort of naked under some kind of apron was what happened in the pagan rituals that were around at the time. Because obviously those often involved some kind of sexual activity as well. And so in contrast to that, they're to be dressed in an orderly and decent way. And so the undergarments are important, and that's going to be a lasting ordinance, we're told. The priest had a really significant role because, as you probably gather from us working through it so far, in the tabernacle, only the high priest, and only once a year, went into the most holy place, to the place where the focus of the presence of God actually was. The people weren't allowed into that place. It was mediated through the priests. So they were to bring the people to God, and the priests were to bear the responsibility for the people and emotional attachment to the people. We see that the, the idea of the names being on there is so that the priest would have the names of the tribes of Israel, the business of the tribes of Israel, the needs of the tribes of Israel, and as we see, the sins of the tribes of Israel on their heart. And they were to represent God to the people. So they're to take the needs of the people into God, but they're also to represent God to the people. And we see that in those materials I already mentioned. They're kind of like a walking tabernacle. So what does that mean? As they come out of the most holy place, they're almost like they're bringing a bit of, a sample of, a kind of miniature version of the presence of God with his people as they come out and speak to the people, as they bring answers from God in this Urim and Thummim process. Got the blue robe, the crown, it's working again for a minute, and the linen undergarments. So first of all, the uniform, and then secondly, in chapter 29 that we didn't read, the ceremony. Verse 1 of chapter 29 says, "This is what you are to do to consecrate them so that they may serve me as priests. Take a young bull and two rams without defect, and from the finest wheat flour make round loaves without yeast, thick loaves without yeast, and with oil, olive oil mixed in, and thin loaves without yeast and brushed with olive oil." And then it goes on to describe a process, including this bread, including a bull, including two rams, including ceremonial washing, including the sprinkling and the spreading of blood in various places, including over the priests themselves. This was the induction day. We've had the uniform, and now we have the massive induction day, the first, if you like, ordination of priests in this process. And God installs Aaron, and it seems his four sons as well, as priests. And there's 7 days in this whole process that goes on. There's washing and there's dressing. It starts off with them needing to be washed, and then they're dressed in all this uniform that we've just been hearing about. And then in verse 7, take the anointing oil and anoint him by pouring it on his head. Anointing with oil is signifying commissioning. It's signifying the power of God, the Spirit of God, to equip someone for a particular role. So they're anointed by God. But also, they need to have their sins removed. And so then there's a bull and a ram, two rams involved. The bull is sacrificed at the entrance to the tabernacle, and the blood is sprinkled on the altar, something like this it would look like. I always thought it was different and bigger, but all the pictures I've seen are like this, so it looked something like this. And we see that in verse 12, that they're to take some of the bull's blood and put it on the horns of the altar on your finger and pour out the rest of it at the base of the altar. So there would be a lot of blood all around in this process. See in verse 10 that there's this process of putting the hands on the bull first. See that verse 10? Bring the bull to the front of the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head, slaughter it in the Lord's presence at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And then similarly with the ram, verse 15, take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head, slaughter it and take the blood and splash it on the sides of the altar. Cut the ram into pieces and wash the internal organs and legs, putting them with the head and the other pieces. Then burn the entire ram on the altar, on top of the altar there. It is a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, a food presented to the Lord. So we had a bull, one of the rams. Now the second ram, we see as the narrative continues, take the other ram, verse 19, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head, slaughter it, take some of its blood and put it on the lobes of the right ears of Aaron and his sons, on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet, then splash blood against the sides of the altar and take some of the blood of the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and their garments. Then he and his sons and their garments will be consecrated. And then after that, there is the enjoyment of some of the ram meat, it would seem, together, maybe with some of the bread too. And by that process, God says, the priests will be consecrated. It's quite a process, isn't it? You got the bull and the blood, and you got the ram and the blood and the burning, and then you got another ram and the blood, and stuff on the ears and stuff on the fingers, stuff on the right toe. But God says, this is all necessary, this is all really important, so they will be consecrated, meaning set apart for holy work. Because they needed a pure priesthood to meet with God. The sacrifices were needed to take their sins. They lay the hands on these bulls and rams in order that, in a symbolic way, their sin is transferred onto this animal. And so as the animal dies, their sin is punished symbolically. And the animals are made substitutes. They take the sin of the individuals involved there. And the burnt offering is symbolizing a dedicated life, a consecrated life, a set-apart life, a holy life. And all of that leads us to think, this is obviously a real big thing coming into the presence of God. So as we think about lessons, just got two simple things to say. The first is, Jesus brings us into God's presence. And if you read those two chapters carefully, you realize that being brought into God's presence is a massive deal. It's a massively big deal because God really is holy and we really can't stride into his presence. God is transcendent. He's above everything. He's over everything. But he is also perfect and holy and ultimately and completely good. Maybe to you this morning, particularly if you're new to the church or Christian things, you think, this is all a bit weird, all this bulls and blood and rams and blood and on the ears and on the toes and all that stuff. But it's all screaming to you, along with the shape and design of the tabernacle, to say God is holy, and because of our sinfulness, because of our rebellion, we can't approach him because he is so burning, perfectly holy. You might just think, well, can't he just sit down and have a cup of tea with me? Because I'm a reasonable bloke, I'm a reasonable woman, I don't do that much bad stuff. You know, most people in my life would sit down and have a cup of tea with me. Why wouldn't God? And it's not because God's snobby in the way that we think of snobbiness. It's not that God is proud and discriminates in the way that we think of discrimination. But it is that God is perfectly good, perfectly holy, perfectly sinless. And in his mercy here, he actually excludes the people from his presence to preserve them until the means of getting into his presence is put in place. And all of us often underestimate the holiness, the otherness of God, the majesty of God, the awesome transcendent purity of God. So he's holy, and we can't really be in his presence, but we so want to be in his presence. We so want to know him. Because we feel the alienation from God every day. It's the most damaging thing in our lives is this alienation from God. It's mucked up the world, but it ruins ourselves and our relationships as well. This alienation, this separation, this distancing from God. We sense the longing to know God, but we also sense a shame that we can't know God. We long for God, but the dust of death is just everywhere. So God is holy, and we are not. We long for his presence, but we can't seem to find him, which is why we need a priest. And Jesus is the ultimate high priest. Jesus is the one who brings us into the presence of God. Jesus is the one who brings God to us. But you know, the remarkable, sensational thing about Jesus as the high priest is this. His blood is the sacrifice, and his blood is effectual. We've read it a few times now, but you can look again at Hebrews chapter 9, which makes a great emphasis on the fact that the high priest had to again and again offer this blood as sacrifice. You can see that they had to go through this ritual of slaughtering a bull and two rams, and it was effective up to a point in that they were able for those moments to go into the most holy place. So it was effectual up to a point, but it wasn't ultimately effectual, and that's proved by the fact that they had to do the same thing again year after year. It hadn't effectually dealt with their sin, and it hadn't effectually dealt with the sin of the people either. That just because they'd gone through this one ritual, it wasn't like, oh, okay, the high priest has gone in, now the rest of us can go in. No, the sin was still separating them. But when it comes to Jesus, he's the ultimate high priest who doesn't shed the blood of a bull or a ram, but he sheds his own blood, and that blood, that sacrifice, is effectual. It completely wipes out the sin of his people. It cleanses the conscience of his people. And so what's going on with Aaron is pointing us towards this bigger, this greater, this perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus. So it's great that his sacrifice is effectual. It's great that his sacrifice preserves the holiness of God. It's not a dumbing down of the holiness of God as Jesus dies for us. It's not a different God. Well, there was the Old Testament God. He was holy. He was a bit unapproachable. But now the New Testament God, well, he's a bit nicer and cuddly. No, it's the same God. It's just the sacrifice is so much better. And so because of that, Jesus brings us, carries us into God's presence. He carries us into God's presence in the ultimate sense that he brings us without fault and with great joy into his presence to speak to God as our Father and our friend. He gives us access to God. And that is tremendous. But also, just thinking about the pictures here with the priests, we can think about the fact that he takes us into his presence in the sense that he intercedes for us. It's a great idea, isn't it, with the breastpiece with these names of the 12 tribes on it. And you think, well, how does that point us towards Jesus? And you think, our names are on his heart. Just as there is emphasis on the fact that these names of the 12 tribes are going to be on Aaron's heart, our names are on Jesus' heart. He takes us into the presence of God. And there's a legal thing going on that we're allowed to go in the presence of God. But there's also an emotional thing going on that we're on his heart, that he's emotionally attached to us, that he loves us, that he cares for us, that he intercedes for us, that he speaks up for us, that he's our ultimate advocate, who is both competent legally because he's made the sacrifice, but he's also committed to us. And don't you want that? Just like you'd want a really good person to represent you in court, you'd so want a good person to represent you before God. And here's the good person, Jesus. He's both competent and he's committed to representing you. Does that give you joy this morning, Christian? Because this is our only hope. It's not a trivial thing to be able to be in the presence of God, to have access to God, to know that one day we will eternally be in the presence of God. It's not a trivial thing because God is holy and righteous, and yet Jesus offers it to you, gives it to you through his sacrifice. My name is on his heart. Jesus brings us into God's presence. It's worth saying as well that only Jesus brings us into God's presence. Not other great teachers, not other religions, not other things we might do, not scientific experiments. No one, nothing brings us into the presence of God apart from Jesus. But it's also true that in the church, only Jesus brings us into God's presence. the role of priest no longer exists. In some church groupings, they still use the word priest, which I think is extremely unfortunate. I know they would say that it derives from a sort of squashing of the word presbyter now, but just to use the word priest in most people's minds has the idea that somehow you're representing the people to God and God to the people. We don't have priests anymore. We don't have priests who have the name priest in certain denominations. We don't need someone to speak up for us in that sense. But also, even people who aren't called priests can end up being seen as priests. We as pastors are not priests. We don't carry some special legitimacy in the presence of God for you. We don't carry some special authority over you other than that which comes through the Word of God. There's no special clothing for us now. What we wear as church leaders and as people who are bringing the Word of God is what everyone else is wearing, because there's not that ritual needed anymore. Churches where people dress up give the impression that something mysterious is happening, something is transformed in the role of this person who's wearing some clothes. They're bringing the presence of God or taking us to God, but there's none of that now. It's not to say we don't always wear check shirts and various bits of uniform, but that's just to do with culture. That's not to do with our role. Only Jesus brings us into God's presence. It's not particularly an issue for us as a church, but it's just worth thinking about the fact that worship leaders are not priests. You can't sort of, as someone who's introducing a song, say that we're calling down the presence of God and that we're bringing you into the presence of God or we're bringing down blessing or any of those kind of things. That's not really useful language. Of course, we want to pray for the Holy Spirit to come in power and to glorify Jesus. We want spiritual experiences, of course we do, but we don't administer them as some kind of priests. We're just ordinary Christians praying for God's mercy, and in his mercy, he does minister spiritual power to us because Jesus brings us into God's presence. I don't bring you into God's presence. Jesus brings you into God's presence. If you experience anything good this morning as you are singing the songs, as you're listening to God's word now, it's because Jesus is bringing you into the presence of God with his merit, with his power, with his authority. And Jesus is bringing God to you. So Jesus carries us into God's presence. He speaks for us. And secondly, lastly, Jesus brings us into God's service. Jesus brings us into God's service. It's worth looking at a few texts. We're going to look at Romans 12, just the beginning of Romans 12. First of all, Romans 12 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." And then over into Hebrews chapter 9. Having spoken about the other blood, from the sacrifices that was not effectual, and how much more effectual is the blood of Christ. See this in verse 14 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, page 1207. "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" And then over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I think these verses are all on the sermon sheet as well. Chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 Peter. Mark read it, I think, when he was praying. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, what's the point of putting those verses together? What are they saying to us? They're underlining for us what we know already, which is Jesus brings us into God's presence because his sacrifice is effective. It reminds us of that. But then what does it go on to say? It says, having been cleansed, particularly that text in Hebrews, having been cleansed, having got a cleansed conscience, you don't say, that's good. I'll just go back getting on with my life. You say, how can I serve God? Not to earn a clean conscience, not to fight my way into the presence of God. That's already been done for me. But how can I live a consecrated life for him who has consecrated me through his death? How can I follow him with all my heart and soul and strength, both out of gratitude and out of sense of knowing this is good and this is right? And so that's why we think of ourselves now as priests. Not wearing funny clothes with funny titles, but priests, all of us, who have access into the presence of God, but also speak in God's world on God's behalf. We're both ambassadors and interceders. We're ambassadors in the sense that we bring God's word to the world. How does God speak to the world? Well, he speaks through his word and by his Holy Spirit. But how generally does he do that? He does it through people like us, speaking the word to other people. We are the priests bringing the word of God, bringing answers from God to the world, mediating the presence of God in that we're all kind of walking tabernacles. You know, the ultimate tabernacle is Jesus Christ, who's the ultimate temple. But we're described as being temples of the living God. Well, what does that mean? We're walkabout, miniature, Playmobil copies of the high priest, the ultimate high priest Jesus, the tabernacle, the temple. We're walking around being that, being God's presence in the world. And so if you know that's true, you think, well, how can I be a really good tabernacle? How can I be a really good copy? How can I be really realistic in copying that? So we represent God to the world in our words. We represent God to the world in our lives. We're ambassadors for God. But also, we're interceders. Again, there's not a priestly role for one individual, but we're all priests. And so, we take the needs of the church into the presence of God in our prayers. Do you do that? Do you think about the church, God's people, the new 12 tribes of Israel, and do you carry the needs of the church on your heart into the presence of God as you pray? Do you think and pray regularly for the church here, for individuals in the church here, and their needs? Do you pray for the needs of the church across this country? Do you pray for the church across the world? Is it on your heart? Not is it in a book somewhere, is it a list somewhere? Do you tick it off now and then? But is it on your heart to pray, to intercede, as we're all priests going into the presence of God? And because we're bringing God's presence into the world, and because we're taking particularly the church and God's people into God and interceding for him, then we want to make sure we're clean. We want to make sure we're living holy lives. There's a whole load of washing going on here of the priest. There's the cleansing. And we don't need a ritual. We don't need to come back and to crucify Jesus over again because we haven't been forgiven properly. We don't need that. But we do need to keep repenting. We do need to keep changing. We do need to keep cleaning up our act. God in his mercy forgives us and he's cleansed our consciences. We're no longer shameful or guilty, but we still want to strive to be clean, to live clean, to be consecrated, to be dedicated, to speak God's word to the world, to live the life of Christ for the world, to intercede on behalf of the world, and particularly on behalf of the church. And we do that in the safe knowledge that it's ultimately Jesus who brings us into God's presence.